Maybe? There we go. All right. Good to have you here this evening. Let me ask you if you would to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ruth. Book of Ruth. And if you need a Bible this evening, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find the book of Ruth on page 420. And so tonight we're going to begin a study where we'll work our way through the book of Ruth. And it's, of course, a heartwarming story. It's a beautifully told story. And those who value good literature, even those who have little interest in the things of God, will say that this story is a great one, and they'll view it with appreciation and admiration. But, of course, for us as believers, it's much more than just a literary masterpiece, shall we say. It's a story that highlights the providence of God, and in its own way it points us to the good news of Jesus. And it's a story that's told in terms of emptiness and fullness, and famine and plenty, and sadness and joy, death and life, bitterness and hope. And we find in this story a foreshadowing, really, of the gospel that is written in a way that engages our hearts and our minds and our affections and our desires, our fears, our hopes. It really is among the best of stories. And frankly, for a while, I thought really seriously about just having us read the whole book, the four chapters from beginning to end tonight. I have actually done that once before when we lived out in Oregon, not this book, but I think it was the book of Titus. But we just read the whole thing from beginning to end. Now, that's a little more challenging if it's the book of Jeremiah. But in the book of Ruth, we could do that. And to do so just at a normal reading pace would take probably 20, 25 minutes. And after going back and forth a bit, I decided that we'll just read chapter 1, and then we'll talk a little bit about what comes after that. But let me encourage you to do this. You know, would you sometime between tonight and next week, would you take the time to sit down and read the whole book of Ruth in one sitting? You could do it more than once, but would you do it at least once this week? Read through these four chapters in one sitting. And let me just say, when you're reading, okay, don't slow down. I don't mean read fast. I just mean don't stop and pause and reread and cross-reference and make correlations. Those are things we often do as we study the Scripture, and appropriately so. But this week, would you just read it straight on through, kind of the way you'd read a story to your child or to your grandchild? You just start reading and you go until you get to the end, and just kind of drink in the whole of the story. You know, read it as you would a story. Would you try to do that this week? I think it would be a blessing to you, and I think helpful as we continue in our study. Now, to the matter at hand, I'm going to read chapter 1. So if you'd follow along here as I read, and before I do that, let me just mention a few things for you to listen for as we read through it. Of course, it'll give you the names of some people, and we need to begin to get familiar with those names. And it'll give us some places that form the settings for the story, and we need to be familiar with those. I want you to listen for the repeated use of the verb. Sometimes it's translated turn again. Sometimes it's translated return. But that idea, especially in this first chapter. And then the idea of emptiness and fullness. And there's a few other things maybe I'll bring up next week, but that'll be enough. Just some things that, you know, as we're reading, oh, that's interesting. And we'll keep on moving right on through it. All right? So, Ruth chapter 1 says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. The name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They were all Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there." That means they stayed there for a while. "And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of one of those wives was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left, it is left without, her two sons and her husband. Verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. And let me just mention, by the way, right, the word Bethlehem, the town of Bethlehem, it means the house of bread. You know, Bethel, Hebrew would be like Bet, and Lechem is, you know, the word for bread. So Bethlehem is the house of bread. Verse 7 says, wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on their way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead, with her two dead sons, and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest. That's the idea of security, comfort. Each of you in the house of her husband, of a new husband. And she kissed them. And they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way. For I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. In other words, she kissed her goodbye and left. But Ruth clave unto her. Verse 15, and Naomi said to Ruth, behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death part thee and me. When Naomi saw that Ruth was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. Verse 19. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, is this Naomi? And she said unto them, call me not Naomi. The name Naomi means pleasant one, gentle one. Call me instead Mara, which of course means bitter. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full. The Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned. And Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. I've entitled the message tonight just simply the story of Ruth. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the Old Testament narratives, the stories that you have given to us. Stories that teach us about life on this earth, that teach us about your hand involved in the lives of your people, that point us to you, stories that point us to the Lord Jesus, stories that challenge us, that instruct us, that encourage us, that convict us. I pray, Father, just for your blessing, for your help, as we spend these coming weeks looking at this beautiful, touching, and very powerful story of redemption, of transformation, of your blessing even in difficult times. So we commit this time to you, and we ask you to use your word to help us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So what we're going to do tonight is I'm just going to share some preliminary things for a good chunk of our time about how to approach a story like this. And then I want to give us a little overview of the story in whole. We've just read the first chapter, but just kind of where things go, an expression I'll use tonight a number of times, you know, the full arc of the story. You know, as you follow the main line, the storyline that is there. And then at the end, we'll just kind of highlight a few themes, and then we'll be done. And then come back next week and go back to chapter 1 and look at things in a little bit more detail. A while back, I came upon a really helpful book where the author, who is a pretty notable Old Testament scholar, talked at some length about how to read Old Testament stories. And not everything that he said resonated with me, but a lot of it did. You know, and I thought it was thoughtfully expressed, helpful, instructive to us. And so what I want to do is take a few minutes to just summarize some of the things that he alluded to, that he mentioned. You know, I've obviously edited this a good bit because we only have a certain amount of time. And I've tried to highlight some things that are particularly relevant to our study here in Ruth. But I hope that this will be helpful. And the first thing that he says is there are stories. And you say, you know, blah, you know, but sometimes I think we don't read them like stories because they're in the Bible, and we think that viewing something as a story makes it unworthy of the Bible, and so we don't approach it as a story. But the fact is, you know, these Old Testament narrative accounts, they're not epistles, right? You go to the epistles in the New Testament, and there is layer upon layer of teaching, and there's logical argumentation, and there are things, you know, you can drill down on just one verse, sometimes even one word, and there's instruction there, and there's significance there, and that's not the way we approach stories, right? Because when you approach a story, you want to get the story, right? The whole thing. And so sometimes we can get so focused on this particular detail or that particular detail or this thing that catches our attention. We say, boy, that's helpful, that's insightful, and that's all great. But we can get bogged down on that, and by the time we're done, we haven't really gotten the story. We've gotten this point and this point and this detail, and we could perhaps tell the story in terms of this fact, then this fact, then this fact, then this fact, but we haven't let that story persuade our hearts and minister to our souls and challenge us in its fullness. And we might even miss some of the very points, some of the very things that God is trying to emphasize because we've gotten caught up on some things that are there, but that aren't necessarily the things that God most wants to emphasize. But these Old Testament stories, they're dramas, okay? They deal in tension and resolution and hope and fear and delight and misery and uncertainty and affections and dislikes and loves, all those kinds of different things. They're written to engage not only our minds, but our emotions. And they help us and they minister to our souls. You know, we talk about how good hymnody teaches us doctrine in memorable ways because there's something about when it's set to music that it just cements itself into our minds in ways that just the spoken word does not. Now, we need both, but it can be helpful that way. And these stories, and that's not the only way that the Bible presents truth, obviously. But in these stories, God is presenting truth in a way that he intends to not only, you know, affect our thinking, but really to grab our hearts and get our attention and make these things memorable and helpful to us. And like most stories, these Bible stories include typically these four ingredients. And this is obviously a simplification, but there's an introduction. You know, you get a little bit of background, a little bit of setting, introduction to at least some of the characters, and some sense of anticipation, some initial thought about where we're headed. Then what happens is there's a complication. You know, before long, something happens to create interest, to make you, frankly, want to keep reading the story and see what happens. Something to create a little suspense, so to speak. It may be a threat or an unresolved relational tension or whatever it is, but it cries out to be resolved. So they keep reading and looking to see, you know, how is this going to work out? What's going to happen? How is this going to be a remedy? And then there's a resolution, a turning point, where the tension is released, so to speak. You know, the bad guys are defeated, or the danger is averted, or the couple gets back together. Whatever the tension was, it gets resolved, and we can smile and breathe a sigh of relief. And then there's a conclusion where it kind of brings together some of the loose ends and just kind of helps us catch a sense of, this is what we're walking away from this with. Kind of brings it together. Now, like I said, that's obviously a simplification. And good stories have tensions and subplots and character development and all these different kinds of things. But the elements are there, that a story is going somewhere. It starts somewhere. It ends somewhere. It has certain points of plot and tension and certain things that are resolved, remedied, and addressed along the way before you get down towards the end. And when we read stories, we need to recognize those things. And in the reading of a story, we learn something about the world in which the story is set. Someone has said that turning points are teaching points. You know, and we learn, you know, how did this come about? How did this get resolved? And we learn things not only, though, about the people in the story and the particular circumstances of the story, but if it's a good story, we learn things about ourselves as well and about our world. In a story like Ruth, we learn a lot about our God. Stories affect us. They move us. They grip our hearts. They stir us. You know, most of us can relate to having maybe one or perhaps many books that you have read not just once, not just twice, maybe three times, maybe four times, or maybe a movie that you've watched not just once, not just twice, maybe three times or four times or however many times. And you know how it's going to end. You know, you might be so familiar that you know almost every line in the story. And yet, when you get to those parts that made you cry the first time, you know, they still bring a tear to your eye. You knew it was going to happen. You saw it coming. You were waiting for it. You know, and it happens, and it's still moving. Or those things that are funny, you know, you laughed at them the first time, and you laugh at them again. And it isn't old, and it isn't stale, because that's how good stories work. You know, they bring your heart into the matter. And they don't get old. And they don't get stale. And they just keep teaching and reteaching and re-encouraging and re-helping. And that's the beauty of story. You know, now that's not to say that you can't memorize, you know, the epistle to the Romans, know it from end to end and read it and be moved by it every time as you study. But it's a different kind of movement, right? It's a different kind of reaction. You know, most of us, maybe some of us do, but most of us don't tear up as we read through the book of Romans, right? We don't laugh when we read through the book of Romans. But stories they affect us in different ways than you know, concrete, logical, very, very dense in the sense of just a lot there packed into a very economy of words that we find in some passages of Scripture. But the stories just unfold. And they draw us in even when we know the story. They teach us in a different manner than the way a textbook teaches, than the way an epistle teaches. Now, sometimes we may get a little bit uncomfortable with referring to biblical narratives as stories because in our culture, stories sometimes suggest that it's made up, you know, or that it's just a story, not that significant, even if it were true. You know, something that kind of has a psychological, maybe a feel-good effect, but not much more. And of course, that's not the case with a story like Ruth. You know, the Bible's stories are true. They are true stories written from God's perspective. You know, I added the second part to that item, lest I forget to highlight that by true, I don't mean simply that they are factually correct, though that is certainly true. The stories we read in the Old Testament record historical events that happened exactly the way that they are described. You know, the Bible is absolutely true and authoritative in the history that it recounts, in the facts that it presents. So certainly these stories that we find in the Bible are true in that sense, but they're true even more importantly perhaps in this sense, in that they not only recount facts, but they recount those facts, those stories, those narratives with a perspective. I mean, in our day, we think about this all the time, right? The word we use is spin, right? You know, you watch the news and, well, that's got a conservative spin. That's got a liberal spin. In theory, presenting the same facts, the same account, the same circumstances, but presented from maybe a perspective that favors this conclusion versus a perspective that favors this conclusion. So when God tells us stories, as it were, those stories are presented to us in a way that helps us understand God's perspective, that helps us see God's perspective, that helps us look at things from God's perspective rather than maybe our own selfish perspective, rather than maybe the world's perspective. But these are stories that are not only true in their factuality, but they are God-oriented in their outlook. They show us God's viewpoint. And one of the implications of that is that that means that as we read these stories, we need to let the story itself tell us what to focus on. And you'll catch this as we go through this study, trying to draw our attention to this, right? We can look into things and we can dig into the things that aren't necessarily the main point that God is trying to make. I'll give you an example most of us are familiar with. The book of Esther, okay? So in the book of Esther, the whole situation with Esther and the king, I mean, to our moral sensibilities, that's just real uncomfortable. It's not real. We just kind of, you know, and we can get off thinking, Esther, what were you thinking? How could you do that? You know, and we, you know, is that God's point in that story? Not at all. God's point is here's a situation, and it's a messy situation, and it's an unnerving situation, and yet God's hand is there, even though He's never named, and these amazing things are going to come of it through a very unassuming, unanticipated person who God is going to use to make an amazing difference for the nation Israel. And God wants us to focus on things that relate to the arc of the story, right? Where the story is going. And that's not to say that those details that catch our attention or that get us thinking, that that's wrong. But the problem comes in when we get so caught up in those details that we kind of don't stand back and say, how could God have done this? Isn't that amazing? Look at what He did. Look at how this worked. Who ever thought? You know, look at God's sense of irony with Haman. I mean, it's an amazing thing, right? And those are the things that God wants us to see. Just that big picture. And so we find, you know, you go to Old Testament characters. I mean, sometimes they are characteristically really good people. We find that in Ruth. Okay? Sometimes they are characteristically really bad people. You know, we find that too. But you know what they are mostly? Mostly they're really ambiguous people. Where you're kind of left thinking, you said that, and then, you look at Abraham, right? You know, and what does that say? There's human nature, right? Good-hearted person with good intention, and then yet there's something that's just what were they thinking, right? You know, we should look at our own lives and say, what was I thinking, right? Because that's how we are too. And God's point, while we can learn lessons and say, boy, that was a bad decision. We'll talk about that next week. I mean, it was a bad decision to go to Moab. It was. Okay? It was a bad decision for Malon and Chilion to marry Moabitess girls. It was. Okay? And yet, look what God did. You know, Ruth, what an amazing lady that her husband never should have married. But what an amazing lady. And look how God works through that. So we can get hung up on how messed up Malon and Chilion were, but that's not the point of the story. And so, you know, you take some of those things incidentally and you say, okay, you know, not a wise decision, but you know what? God's at work anyway. Like, God did some things because of their sinful choices, let alone in spite of their sinful choices. Just did some amazing things. And we need to catch that overall story and not get hung up on those particular details. Leads to a third observation, okay? The hero of these stories is God. It's not Joseph. It's not Ruth. It's not Boaz. It's not Naomi. It's not Abraham. It's not David. I mean, there are characters who have very significant things that they do that are used by God in amazing ways. but these stories, even though they are about real life people and things that really happen, just as they are recounted to us. The point isn't to say, wow, wasn't Ruth amazing? Okay? She was. Okay? Pretty amazing gal. Statement that she made there that we read near the about two-thirds of the way through chapter 1. Man, what an amazing statement of fidelity to God, of loyalty to her mother-in-law. I mean, you know, people use it at weddings, whatever. I mean, it's a remarkable statement. But the point of the book of Ruth is not to present Ruth as a heroine, though in a certain sense you could see her as such, but to present God as the hero, as the central figure in the story. You know, Esther and Ruth are an interesting complement to each other. In the book of Esther, God is not named once. In the book of Ruth, God is named something like 25 times. And yet, in both of those books, really, the central or among the central themes is God's providential working in dark times, in difficult times, through unusual, unanticipated circumstances, and yet God uses that to accomplish His perfect purposes. He's the hero. He's the one that our attention is to be drawn to, ultimately, you know, first and foremost. And then lastly, these stories are intended to point us to the coming Messiah. Really, it is a true statement that everything in the Bible, in some way, shape, or form, relates to the Lord Jesus. The Old Testament is anticipating, it's foreshadowing, it's giving us, you know, snapshots and glimpses. It's creating a desire to see some of these things fulfilled. That's what happens in the Old Testament. Of course, the New Testament recounts what Jesus did, has done, and then just looks ahead even to the future, even beyond that. But in all of these things, there is a sense in which there is a measure of gospel truth and of anticipation of the Messiah that weaves into these stories. Obviously, the Old Testament does not present the gospel the clarity and explicitness that we find in the New Testament. It isn't laid out in that same way. And even the teaching approach, the Old Testament has lots of narrative, and it has lots of prophetic books that are very, very contextually impacted, you know, to understand how all those pieces fit together. And yet there is in all these different things that want to get our attention pointed to the coming Messiah, even if in the Old Testament they didn't fully understand all the implications of that the way that we do as we look back upon it. But there is in all of these stories things that are intended to point us to the Messiah. And sometimes people will say about the book of Ruth in particular that the kinsman redeemer motif, and if you don't know what that is, come back in the next couple weeks, and you will, okay? But that, you know, they'll say, well, that's an illustration of salvation. No, it's, and I don't mean to quibble over words, but it's a foreshadowing, right? It's something that gives us a sense of a picture, and God put it there intently to generate in us an anticipation, to give us some understanding of this idea of redemption that we understand much more fully, much more broadly laid out in the New Testament. But He's beginning to lay those things out. So there is, in these stories, things that teach us things about the gospel. And there are things that show us that God's hand is at work, and He's preparing to bring the Messiah. When we get to the very end tonight, we'll look at how this book ends and how it kind of gives us a very, very clear picture of, you know what, see how through Boaz, through Ruth, through this circumstance, How God was preparing the way. God was laying some groundwork, accomplishing some things that ultimately are going to end up with Jesus being born in Bethlehem, you know, many, many, many years down the road. Okay, so these are stories. They're true stories written from God's perspective. The focal point, the hero of the stories is God. And there's some aspect in which these stories all point us to Jesus in different ways and to different degrees. Now, what I want to do, you know, with that kind of as a backdrop, is go back and just summarize the book of Ruth, okay? And I promise we're going to do this in considerably less time than it would take to read it. Otherwise, we would just read it, okay? But we started out, right? Rough times. this man and his wife, his sons, they go to Moab. We'll talk about, you know, what all that implies. But they go there to stay for a while. You know, there's a famine that came that God brought about. So they move there, and in time the man dies. And the wife and the sons, they stay. And the sons marry two girls that are of the Moabites, which was something that God was very, very clear. Thou shalt not do this. Don't do this. Don't do it. But they did it. And ultimately they die. And I don't know if that's God's judgment directly or if that's, but it's God's providence, to be sure. He's a young man. And so Naomi hears that, you know what, the famine in the promised land has subsided. God has brought bread back to his people. I guess I'll just go back. The daughters say, we'll go with you. Very good girls. She says, no, don't go. Stay with your people. Stay with your God. And you can think all you want about why is Naomi saying that, you know, but that's what she says. And Ruth persists and goes with her. And so they come back, and Naomi has this idea of, you know what, I left full, I'm returning empty. I'm bitter. God has withheld his blessing from me. In fact, God has brought harsh circumstances on me. And I think my favorite synopsis of the first chapter was, let me see, brutal times, bad decisions, and bitter outcomes, right? There's chapter one in a nutshell what happens. And so they go back, and it's harvest time. And we're told that Naomi has a kinsman. Now, there's this redeemer idea in the culture in Israel, which is really weird to us. But let's say that there's a son who's married, okay, and that son dies childless. They don't have any children. So what would happen then is if that son had, let's say, a younger unmarried brother, it would be the obligation of that younger unmarried brother to marry his deceased older brother's widow. And the first child that they would have would be credited to the name of the older deceased brother and would claim his portion, the brother's portion of the inheritance. And they always wanted to keep those inheritances in the family. So there was this idea of there was a familial obligation to raise up seed to that deceased one's name. So you've got Naomi. She has... Her sons are now deceased. She has no grandchildren. Her husband is deceased. You know, their name is going to evaporate, if you will, from the record, so to speak. And you know, in that little discussion there that we read about in chapter 1, where Ruth says, I'm going to go back. Ruth and Orpah say they're going to go back. And Naomi says, well, you know, listen, I'm not married. Even if I got married today, I'm too old to have children. Even if I had a child right now, you know, how long would it be till he was old enough to marry you? You don't want to wait around for that. So you go back, find your own husbands amongst your people, have children, because for women, that was the thing, to have children in that culture. And yet Ruth goes with her. And so the observation is made that there is a near of kin family member who could perform this role of the Redeemer, but they think not too much of it at that point in time. But there are two widows without means, and in that day, it was, you know, women were largely dependent on men to provide for them. So Naomi sends Ruth out and says, go and glean. And in the Old Testament law, people who had land and had crops were required not to pick up all the crop at harvest. They would leave the gleanings around the edges of the field, that kind of thing, with the idea that the poor, the impoverished, would come by and they would pick up the leftovers, and that those who had means, had the wealth, would not withhold that from them. And so Ruth goes to do that, and of course there's that wonderful staying, and the hap was on. In other words, it just happened that she ends up at the field of this guy called Boaz. Boaz Caesar comes out and says, who's that? Finds out who it is. Oh, it's Naomi's daughter. And he says, you know what? Glean just in my field. Don't worry about other fields. Glean in my field. And I have instructed the young man, don't mess with you. Don't touch you. Don't molest you. Don't intimidate you. They're going to treat you kindly. They're going to help you. When you get hungry, they're going to provide. They'll draw water for you. Okay, I have instructed them. So you just come here and you glean. And she does. And she gleans a lot. And she goes back to empty Naomi and says, look at all we got, right? And shares from her abundance. And then and Boaz just blesses her with these things. And Naomi suddenly puts these things together and says, this guy Boaz, he's our near of kin. There is someone nearer, but he's near of kin. He could be the kinsman redeemer. And so he instructs Ruth to do things that, again, we are like, what in the world, you know? But she goes there to the threshing floor. He's asleep. He's sweaty. He's tired. It's been a long day. She goes, lifts up his blanket, lays down at his feet, pulls the blanket over her. He wakes up at some point in the night. Somebody's in my bed. Who's here? You know? And she introduces herself. And the Lord uses that. And, of course, we know where things go from there. And Boaz goes through the process that you would go through. And there was a nearer kinsman. And he gave him the opportunity. He said, well, you can purchase the land that belonged to Elimelech and Naomi and their family. And along with that, you get Ruth, okay? So are you willing to do that? He's not willing to do that. He officially declines. Boaz says, I'll do it. I'll do it. And they get married. And at the risk of trivializing this, they all live happily ever after, right? It's a great ending. It's a beautiful ending, how it works out. And Ruth says kind words to Boaz, and Boaz says kind words to Ruth. And Naomi suddenly is feeling better about life, right? And God has brought them from bitterness to blessing. God has brought them from emptiness to fullness. God has worked out some amazing things. You know, in this little story of, we're talking nations, we're not talking armies. We're talking about one little family, went off to Moab, came on back, just the two of them, and a relative who, in God's coincidence, they crossed paths and they kind of figured out what the situation was. And ultimately, it brought redemption, if you will, a family, a little child that was born that we're told, you know, that Naomi became that little baby's nurse. I mean, she's now a grandma, and those of us who are grandparents understand what a sweet blessing that is. And Naomi experiences that. All right, so let me conclude tonight by just mentioning a few of the key themes that I've alluded to here, key themes in the story of Ruth. This is by no means all of them, but just to get us thinking a little bit. Number one, God's providential care, even in the darkest of times. Even when Elimelech and Naomi and their boys go to Moab, even when they make some bad decisions, even when some really harsh things happen, even when Naomi feels like, what's the point in living? You know, I mean, God has just got it in for me. He's just been crushing me. You know, I went out full. I'm coming back empty. Just call me bitter. And God's still at work. God's still doing things. God still knows where this is all going to go, even though at that point, Naomi's anticipating none of it. None of us would have anticipated it. But God's at work in all of that, through all of that. And he allowed, even brought upon them, certain hard things, but yet he never abandoned them. And he's always there. His good hand is always there. If God's people will just continue and wait and watch and depend on him. Number two, God's loving kindness and redeeming grace. There's that Hebrew word chesed, which is kind of the equivalent of agape, the New Testament to the Old Testament. But we see the loving kindness of Ruth to Naomi, of Boaz to Ruth, of Ruth's loving kindness to Boaz, and the kindness of God through it all. We see the mention of God's gracious dealings a number of times, and then we have that redemption concept. Of where, you know, this whole life situation had unraveled, and God puts it all back together through the kinsman redeemer that we'll talk about. So there's this restoration from emptiness to fullness, from bitterness to blessing. And we just see God's kind and gracious hand in the lives of these people. And then we see God's providential preparation for the coming of his son. So let me have you look at the very end of the book of Ruth. Chapter 4, right at the very end. I'm just going to read the last five verses. Verse 18 says, these are the generations of Pharez. Pharez begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. Okay, so what that tells us here, right, is that Boaz and Ruth become King David's great-grandparents. And you say, what does that have to do with the story? Well, this is where this story is going. You know, if we were to go to Matthew's gospel, you know, right at the beginning where it gives you all the lineage, the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and then there's all those begats. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and so on. And then it comes down and it says, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. There's an interesting thing that I've probably read a million times, and it didn't really dawn on me until I was looking at it here recently. But, you know, that's the Rahab, another Gentile lady, you know, of questionable past. And yet God uses her. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. And Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David the king. And if you remember when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and one of the questions he asks him, and he says, well, whose son is the Messiah? And the Pharisees immediately say the son of David, right? There's a connection immediately in the minds of the Jews. And so what is God saying here at the end of the end of Ruth? Well, they might not have fully appreciated this at the time, but we sure appreciate it now. You know, to this union of Boaz and Ruth is born this baby who has a baby, and he's King David. King David is the one to whom was promised that his dynasty would never end, and there's going to be a king born of him one day who will be the ruler of all Israel forever and ever, for all eternity, the Lord Jesus, the promised Messiah. And so what's God doing in all these things? Bringing this family out of Moab, and you know the things that happened that prompted Naomi to come back, Ruth to come with her, the connection with Boaz. God's doing a lot of things here, but one of the things that he's doing is setting the stage and preparing the godly line from which Jesus is one day going to be born. So we have God providentially preparing the way for his son, all woven in with the particular things that indeed happened in this story, as it were. I hope that maybe just whets your appetite a little bit. Let me again encourage you to go read the story. Read it a couple times. I promise you, it'll be just as interesting time number two or time number three as time number one. And just read it with an idea of letting the story just kind of grip your heart and thinking about some of these things as you go on, but don't get so caught up in the details that you miss the beauty of the overall story and the things that God wants to use to encourage us and to remind us of his care, of his good hand, even in the dark times of life. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for all the different genres of Scripture and the different ways and the different things that we learn as you reveal them through different writers and in different ways of presenting your truth. And I pray, Father, as we spend some time here in these coming weeks studying the book of Ruth, that it would just become a passage of Scripture that's dear to us, that is encouraging to us, that is challenging to us. And I pray that we would understand exactly what you would have us to understand, that we would not speculate and get caught up in unnecessary details, but that we would recognize the beauty of this message and what it means for us. Bless now as we spend some time together in prayer. In Jesus' name.